We've got these boards that are up here, and they have some special stuff on them. They have some information about Watergate. They're from the Christian Thomas Lee collection. And the Watergate scandal, for those of you who are under 40 years old, is happened way back when. All of us know, we've heard of scandals that have the suffix gate on them, right? Like Spygate. If you're not a fan of the New England Patriots, you know about Spygate or Cameragate. You know about Deflategate, where Tom Brady, apparently the reason he's so good is because he deflates his footballs. You know about Bridgegate if you follow politics, and you heard about what happened in New York with Chris Christie. You've heard all sorts of gate scandals. They all have their genesis. It all started with the original gate scandal, which is really a massive moment in our nation. I want to tell you a little bit about a man and his desk, okay? So we're in the Surprise by Grace series, and I want to tell you a little bit about this man, Richard Nixon, okay? He's a sitting president of the United States, and he's faced with impeachment, and for really good reason, okay? Nixon wasn't a good guy. He was a bad dude. He had all sorts of, involved in all sorts of underhanded politics, political scandals, cover-ups, and it all gets exposed after a break-in by some of his subordinates at the Watergate Hotel. But before Nixon could be fully impeached, he decides to resign, which most people took as a sort of a shameful and cowardly move. It didn't change the fact that he had done something wrong. They still wanted to see him prosecuted, right? Like, how dare you run from this? You need to face up to what you've done. And for those of you guys who are older and went through it, you'll forgive me if I'm missing some of the details, but this is the way I see it. So he resigns in shame, and I found this really interesting story about him. After he resigns, he goes and he sets up an office near his home in Southern California. And the story goes that day after day, Nixon would basically be at his desk by 7 a.m. Even after he's resigned, he sets up this little office. And he and his few faithful remaining advisors would basically sit there for hours and hours with nothing to do. And you have to imagine that scene, okay? It's such a silly scene, because this is a man, by all accounts, before Watergate, Nixon thought he was invincible. He thought he could do no wrong. He had this idea that he could control his world, right? He had this idea that he could do anything he wanted and nothing would come back to him. He was the master of his destiny, right? So he and he alone controlled whether or not something bad happened. And then in one series of unfortunate events, all his darkest secrets get exposed, and it's all gone. All of his control, all of his will to sort of to make things happen are gone. And so the picture that gets painted is this man sitting at his desk trying to keep some sort of illusion that he has control over anything. And now he's sitting there trying to will a way out of his mess, and it's just tragic and it's silly because there is no way out. Right? Not on his own. Anyway, he needed help, and he got it. And so as Glenn said, we have on these boards one of the 6 original signed copies, which is really actually a big deal, apparently, that we have one of these. Original signed copies from Gerald Ford, who was president after Nixon, that he sent to Richard Nixon, and he granted him a pardon. And it was a hugely controversial move, because Nixon hated the idea of a pardon. He realized that it meant that he had to admit his personal bankruptcy of character and all of his weakness and all of his faults. And he never really did, by the way. Most people look at what he did, and it was sort of a token apology, which also offended the entire nation, because how dare Ford offer this man a free ride when he'd done absolutely nothing to earn it and wouldn't even really admit he needed it. He needed to be punished, right? And people wanted to see him punished. And now their right to that anger was taken away. Most people think that Ford's pardon actually lost him the next election because people were so offended by this whole thing. Here's the deal, okay? Is that the idea of someone, anyone, especially someone we think is rotten, receiving something we feel like they don't deserve, that's really difficult for us to swallow, for all of us. It's difficult for us human beings to wrap our heads around the fact that that person receives that grace, and we don't like it. And so it's annoying, and it offends us, and it touches something deep inside of us because we just can't square with it. We can't square with the idea. Which brings up an interesting observation, because at the end of the day, that's exactly what grace is. It's a scandalous, treasonous pardon that's offensive. It's us receiving something we absolutely, in no way, shape, or form deserve. And I would argue deep inside, we have a pretty hard time with the whole idea of grace as well, if we really start to wrap our heads around it, which is why so many of us struggle for so long to internalize it. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to pray again, okay? And I want to, that with that sort of being the stage that's set, and I want us to sort of wrap our heads around what grace is, all right? So I'm going to pray for us that we can accept that. Father God, we ask right now that you would help us to cast aside whatever our preconceived notions are and help us to go to your word and only hear your word this morning. And we ask it in your son's name. Amen. Okay, we'll set Nixon aside, and I want you to, again, just we're going to dwell on this. Why is this so difficult? Okay, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 24. That's where I want everybody to be. This is the way it's going to work, okay? In order for us to really, really hear what I think Jesus was saying in this, okay? This is Jesus doing some of his seminal teaching. In order for us to be as rocked by it, though, as I think he wanted us to be, we've got to follow his argument for a while. We usually take one little section and we break it down. But this is not one little section of scripture. Jesus talks for a period of time, and it builds and it builds and it builds. He's building an argument. So I need you to have a Bible open, okay? Doesn't matter if it's your paper Bible, which is preferable, or your electronic Bible, which is okay too, but I want you to have it open, and I want you to follow the argument from Matthew chapter 17, okay? 17, 24 through 27. I've titled this section, Go Get a Fish, and pay attention. All right. It says, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2-drachma tax? And he said, yes. When he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first, said, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. And all God's people said, what? Hang on a minute. Yeah. Let me just go back. And what a weird story, right? And if you're like me and you're just reading this, you have to go back and read it again to make sure that you didn't black out for a minute, right? Like, this is the kind of whacked out a story that almost offends our senses. Fish do not have money in their mouths. Why would Jesus waste time with that, right? There's people who have leprosy and who are sick. Why would he waste time with a miracle like this? It doesn't make any sense. And so we have to look at it, okay? Hopefully you're following along. Man has cornered Peter, and he asks why his teacher, Jesus, hasn't paid something called the 2-drachma tax. The 2-drachma tax is another way of saying the temple tax, okay, which is a tax that every Jewish person was required to pay to Rome for the upkeep of the Jewish temple, which is where God's presence, they believed, dwelled. God's presence is in the temple. So in practice, that meant that they had to pay for access to God. And for some reason, this Jewish tax collector has a perception that Jesus isn't paying the proper tax. And so he goes to Peter and he says, hey, dude, what's up with your teacher? I don't get it. How come he's not paying the tax? And Peter goes, no, of course he is. He's paying the tax. I got to go, like, tie my shoe over here for a minute. And he goes over, and Jesus, the room that he comes into, Jesus cuts him off. And Jesus says, hey, Peter, what do you think? Do you think that the son of the king has to pay taxes to the king? Of course not. That would be weird, right? That would be strange. Which is a subtle way of saying the temple is supposed to be my father's house, and it's supposed to be your father's house. So why on earth would you and I have to pay a tax to get in? But Jesus, being a crafty rabbi, sees an opportunity here to make a much larger point. So he says, let's just pay it anyway, okay? Let's make sure we don't offend anybody. Let's just do something totally normal and not weird at all. Let's go fishing, catch a fish, get some money out of the fish's mouth, and pay the tax. How about that? Sound good? What is going on here? What's going on here is he's setting his disciples up for something bigger, okay? He's setting his disciples up for something much, much, much bigger. He's saying, just know that the whole religious temple system, its days are numbered, okay? This whole exercise that we've been going through the last few hundred years of pay to play with God, that's ridiculous. So please understand that very, very soon, I'm going to turn this whole thing on its head. Okay? It's almost like with this fish and this coin, Jesus is trying to let his disciples in on some insider information. Things are about to change. The system is broken. This idea that God even lives in a building, first of all, that we have to pay a price for access to him. This idea that any religious activity whatsoever has anything to do, 1 ounce to do with your relationship with my father, that's so lame and so ridiculous, so jacked up. So let's set ourselves free from that, okay? In fact, you know what? Go get a fish and pay attention, young Padawan. I'm about to take you to school. Okay? This story is Jesus setting free, right? He's setting loose. He's beginning to set Peter free and the others from everything they think they know. Now, again, the great thing about this story and the breakthrough on it comes when you realize that the fish story is not supposed to stand on its own. It's just Jesus getting warmed up, okay? If you don't stop here and you keep listening to the end of chapter 18, you realize that Jesus is actually trying to punch everybody in the face with something truly radical. So let's follow him along, okay? Next section is Matthew, this whole system, it stays numbered. I'm terrible with this thing, just so you guys know. So you'll have to follow along. The next section I have titled Matthew chapter 18, 1 through 3. Now work hard to be less. The very next sentence in Matthew's book, if you're following along, chapter 18, you will notice it begins with the words at that time, which literally means in that same hour, okay? Meaning that this next part is meant to be a part of what we just read. It's part of the same story. At that time, Jesus' disciples came to him and asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Now, we see that Jesus' disciples have completely missed the point of the fish, right? They heard Jesus talking about a king and the king's sons, and their ADD kicked in, and they all of a sudden are thinking about their own rank in the kingdom, right? Like, man, I wonder if I'm a prince. And the guy's like, I'm a prince too. No, you're not a prince. You're like a duke or an earl or somebody lesser than me. And so they're arguing about this, right? At that time, the disciples came to him and asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom? It's almost like they're daydreaming for a minute. And I can just imagine Jesus going like, okay, all right, I'm going to slow this down for you guys, okay? Let me attempt to answer that question. And he calls a little child. And he sets this little child down in front of them, and he basically says, this is what you need to shoot for. If you want to have a position in my kingdom, this is your goal. Be like this child. Now, we in the modern West might see this as a positive thing, okay? Because we're conditioned to think of children as cute and precious and innocent. So we see Jesus doing this with a child, and we immediately think, aw, Jesus wants us to be all cute and cuddly and precious and innocent like a child, like have childlike faith. But in first century Israel, when they looked at children, they saw something very different from what you and I would see. Children were worthless to them, okay? Children were not cute and cuddly. Children were a pure nuisance before a certain age. Matter of fact, before they went through puberty, children were seen as less than human. They're not even quite human yet. They don't have everything they need. So when Jesus takes this little child, and for my money too, the word he uses for a child here in the original language is gender neutral. It's not a boy or a girl. It's an it. I think it's probably a little girl, if I had to guess, because a little girl in a patriarchal society is worth even less than a boy. And so Jesus takes this little child who is too young to have any value and is probably the wrong gender, and he places her in their midst and he says, be like this, which is fascinating. He says, if you want a place in my kingdom, then you don't want to be a prince or an earl or a duke. You want to be a smelly beggar. You don't want to aspire to greatness. You want to understand your nothingness. Jesus says, in my kingdom, it's not about your achievements. It's about your failures. It's not about winning. It's about the fact that you already lost. Maybe you could say it this way, okay? For Jesus, greatness is completely detached from ability or accolades or accomplishments. It's got nothing to do with rank or status. It's got nothing to do with points scored. He says, if you want to understand life in my kingdom, then you've got to begin by recognizing that you don't even have any chips to play in the game. Now, if the magical money fish offends our natural order of things, right, then this is him telling us that our greatest aspiration should be to become a failure and a loser. And that offends our sense of how the world works, especially as Western American people, okay? As Western American people, you and I are taught from a very early age to feed off of achievement. As kids, it's all about the grades and it's all about the chore chart, okay? You get rewards for those things. As high schoolers, it's all about the rivalry game and the college application. In college, it's all about getting that piece of paper that says that you're worth a look over and above somebody else. Then it's all about our rank and the pay scale. Then it's all about home ownership, right? What kind of home do you own? Then it's all about a marriage that meets up to a certain expectation of what a healthy marriage should look like. And then it's all about having kids who are seen as well-adjusted. And then it's all about their grades and their behavior, right? And then it's all about weight loss. And then it's all about being healthy and who looks younger longer. We're driven by achievements. We're driven to score and to earn and to prove and to become more and to win at something. Now, if you're enlightened, you're an enlightened person and none of that describes you, you've passed through that. You're on to something else, okay? Try this on. Hang on. Maybe for you, it's all about showing up to church. It's all about your kids being a part of youth group. It's all about them having healthy Christian peer relationships. And if they don't, man, you're doing it wrong. Something's wrong. It's all about giving more and finding a place to serve. It's all about coaching an upward team and having a community group and going to one or two Bible studies. And if your life is too chaotic and you don't have enough time for all of that, then you're probably failing at life and you need to read a book about boundaries or priorities, okay? Because it's all about your walk and it's all about your faith and it's all about how much trust you have. Do you have enough faith to just release it all to God? Do you even have faith? Or are you fearful, right? Perfect love is supposed to cast out all fear. So if you are, you're fearful, man, chances are you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. And I say this not to be a jerk up here. Some of you are probably uncomfortable at this point. We all do this. We all set standards, and then we stress ourselves out, trying and usually failing to meet those standards that we set for ourselves. And if you think I'm off base here, I just want to ask you a couple questions. When's the last time you had feelings of shame? When's the last time you felt like there was something wrong with you? Like there was something broken inside you that you just couldn't fix? When's the last time you looked at someone else's life and in looking at them, it made you feel gross inside? You felt like you didn't measure up. When's the last time you lashed out at someone because you felt like they were somehow judging you? And maybe you didn't say it to their face, but maybe you talked to your friends and you said, they just don't understand my life and they don't understand like what's going on in my life. How dare they? How dare they judge me? If any of those things has ever described you at some point or another, then somewhere along the line, you too bought into performance. You bought into achievement. Because at some point, in some way, we all somehow believe this stuff, that the way we play the game matters, that inputs equal outputs, that max effort equals max achievement. And so if we're not achieving and we don't measure up and our life is a catastrophe, then obviously A plus B does not equal C. We're doing something wrong. Because what we do matters. And inputs equal outputs and A plus B equals C. This is just the way it is. At which point Jesus comes along and he says, huh, that's interesting, because it's actually not like that at all. A plus B equals nothing, and nothing equals infinity. He says, where along the line did you get the idea that you could achieve your way to fixing yourself? Where did you get the idea that you could do one thing that will make a difference to the way I see you, which is all that matters? When did you think you needed to earn my love? Come here, let me show you a different way, okay? Let me show you a way that makes a difference to me. Nothing. Nothing. And if you're uncomfortable with this and your head is spinning, good. Because the disciples' heads were spinning too. We're about to see that, okay? Jesus was doing this on purpose. This is Jesus. He's only getting started with his messianic kung fu. He's about to take it much further, okay? Matthew 18, 6 through 10. And don't you dare miss the point. Next section, okay, starting in 6, going through verse 10. A particularly colorful section, which I would say basically reads, if any of you causes one of these little ones to sin, whoo, that would be really bad. Bad things for you, okay? Millstones, drowning, severed hands, gouged out eyes. Don't be that guy, okay? Don't be the one that causes others to sin. That's the Jake McGregor dynamic translation of the Bible. It's for sale in the lobby. This whole section from 6 to 10 is actually really difficult to translate, okay? Where it says cause to sin, it's actually the word scandalizo, which means to set a trap. Set a trap in someone. It's where we get the word to scandalize. To purposefully do something that causes someone to become unstable in their footing and sets them up for a fall. The way we usually think about this passage is that not causing them to sin is like not giving them alcohol and pot and saying, go party. Don't do that, okay? Which I would say, okay, that's pretty obvious. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Consider his line of argument, what's he been talking about? First, it was the fish and the coin, which is about taking the established religious order and turning it on its head. The price you thought you had to pay in order for access to God is a bad joke. That's over, okay? Next, he says, little child is the greatest in the kingdom, destroying forever our small ideas about achieving and greatness. He says, that's a joke. There's nothing you can do that has anything to do with your place in God's kingdom. So I would argue that when the very next thing Jesus says is don't scandalize my little children, what he's in effect saying is don't spring those same traps on them. Don't put your misshapen expectations on them. Don't give them this idea that there's some sort of test to pass or some sort of hurdle to jump over before they can have access to my Father. Don't you dare cause them to think that they have to earn something or do something or achieve something before they can be in God's presence, because that way is the old way, and it's impossible expectations and out of reach of religious achievements, and it's death. It's death. That way is death. Notice verse 7. Hopefully you're following along. You can see where you need to be following along. Jesus says, don't be that guy. Woe to the one through whom the stumbling blocks come. And then he personalizes it. He says, matter of fact, if that's you and you find yourself putting those expectations on people and setting traps for people, not only does that really tick me off, but it's tragic because it means that you haven't realized that you yourself are free. And you're still lost because you still believe it's about what you do, which means you're still dead. And so if that's you, and you yourself are stumbling over expectations, toss them. If it's what you do with your hands, cut them off. The idea that you work hard enough for me, cut it off. If it's your eyes and all the ways that you see, whether you're doing good or doing bad, gouge them out. Because I'll tell you what, if you're still relying on yourself, it's better to be blind and maimed so that I can see and do for you. Are you starting to see what's going on here? Are you starting to catch it? To me, this is nothing short of Jesus systematically taking apart religion. He's tearing it apart brick by brick by brick, like a temple that is past its time of use. So he starts by saying the temple tax is a joke. Access to my Father is no longer controlled. Next, he says, be like this child. There's nothing you can do or achieve to put you in a better place with my Father. No set of obligations, no list of rules. Stop putting that on people and stop putting it on yourself, because it's keeping you from a beautiful truth. The truth that in this kingdom, there is nothing except for you standing before the Father like a little child who is completely lost without the hope and the expectation and the trust that the Father will do it for you. Okay. That idea of being lost, okay, is where Jesus decides to turn up the volume so loud that it blows the speakers. Matthew 18, 12 through 14. I want you to be lost. Follow me now. Be in the Bible. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish. By the way, this is another story that sort of offends, right? Because I don't know about you, but last time I checked, leaving 99 sheep alone on a mountain somewhere where you, while you lose your mind and go look for one, is not exactly good, like, sheep herding advice, right? Not a good paradigm, okay? Apparently for Jesus, the only thing that matters when it comes to his kingdom is the fact that we're lost. We find ourselves lost. And it is precisely and only lostness that qualifies us for the kingdom. Nothing else matters. I want you to hold your place in Matthew. I want you to turn over to the book of Luke for a minute. Luke 15, okay? The writer Luke is known for his eye for detail and his ability to put the details together so we can understand more clearly what's going on here. I want you to notice Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. I want you to notice who else Jesus tells us was standing around when Jesus was saying these things. Luke 15, 1. It says, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. How dare he? So he told them this parable about lost sheep and the shepherds who search after them. Tax collectors and sinners, Pharisees and scribes. In other words, Jesus is speaking to people who obsess over doing it right and people who have never done it right one day in their lives. And the group that does it right and follows the rules is offended by the way that Jesus doesn't seem to pay any attention to the way they follow the rules. See, for good first century Pharisees, there were no fires of hell hot enough for tax collectors, right? As far as they were concerned, tax collectors were with Rome, and they were dirty, rotten scoundrels, okay? Sinners is just another way of describing Gentiles. Anyone on the outside of the group, right? The not chosen, the not good enough, the haven't done enough, the unwashed, the unrepentant, wrong sort of people, okay? If you're a Pharisee, then your time-honored belief is that tax collectors and sinners are completely toast, right? Because when Messiah comes, he's going to give those people what's coming to him, right? And so Luke's version makes sure to tell us that this Messiah, he responds to that attitude in a certain way. He says it's all about lost things being found. Turn back over to Matthew 18, okay? Now we're getting moving. Matthew 18, 15. Just kidding. I'm not really that forgiving. At this point, Jesus has Peter and the others right where he wants them. Now he's going to go in for the kill. This is a fascinating, fascinating section of scripture. He completely shifts gears. He starts talking about something that at first seems wholly unrelated. Actually, what he says next actually seems like it's sort of a retraction of everything he's been saying. Notice Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. You rock. Clearly, your powers of persuasion are on another level. Now, if he doesn't listen to you, get a couple more people and go back to him. Try and use your combined powers to persuade him. It should do the trick. If it doesn't, though, you guys are that weak at convincing people that they're sinners, then go ahead and take it before the church. But if he still refuses to listen to you, and he refuses to listen to them, and he refuses even to listen to the church, well, then cast him out completely. Just kidding. All that stuff I said about forgiveness and pursuing lost sheep, it's all overrated, right? It's actually over for him. He's toast. Cast him out, excommunicate him, however you want to say it, he's done. No more forgiveness for him. Is that what it says? What does it say? Go to him and let him be as a what? Tax collector and a Gentile. A tax collector and a sinner. In other words, let him be to you as someone who is lost. Again, the only condition that makes any difference to Jesus. Let him be the kind of person who Jesus would choose to associate with, who he would choose to dine with. Let him be like the ones who Jesus never stops pursuing, and he rejoices when he finds. Wowza, right? Next section, Matthew 18, 21 to 22, which I have titled that. Now again, my premise, remember, is that this is one seamless argument Jesus is making, which means the next section is connected to the last one, and it's connected to the beginning, okay? It all works together. And if you don't work it all together, then you start to misunderstand it. Do you see what's happening? It all works together. The next section is connected to the last one. Next section started in verse 21. We notice that Peter hasn't quite got the subtlety, okay? We'll forgive him. He's a little dense. Peter seems to think that he needs to help Jesus along here. He's like, really, Jesus? Because it sounds like the guy you were talking about before only gets three chances and he's out. That sounds kind of harsh. What about if I give him seven chances? Seven chances is better. I mean, that's much more gracious, right? Seems like more like your style. So how about seven, Peter says. And how does Jesus respond? You fool! I got you! You fell for it, Peter! How about 70 times seven? And how about checkmate? I win. My grace never runs out. I never quit looking for lost sheep. I never stop rejoicing when I find them. I never stop forgiving. I never stop redeeming. I never stop restoring. I forgive and I forgive and I forgive 1,000 times more. You can never get far enough away. How much grace does Jesus have? How much forgiveness? It never stops. He never stops, and neither should we. There's this little section that we missed there in 18 through 20. Which I think fits this whole argument beautifully if you look. It says, whatever you bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is going to be loosed in heaven. What I believe Jesus is saying is, set my grace loose on this world. I want you to let it wash over as many people as you can. Set my people free from these worthless chains. Set them free from their stupid, ridiculous expectations. Let them stop squeezing fish and trying to get money out, right? Let as many lost sheep as you can find know that the good shepherd is looking for them, and when he finds them, he's going to rejoice, right? Let as many little children as you can find know that their daddy is going to do it for them. And don't you dare put expectations on them. Don't you dare try to rebuild the dam of religion. Don't add rules and regulations and stipulations. Just let it loose. Let my people come, no strings attached. It's amazing to me how badly the church has tended to miss the point on these things down through the years. For centuries and centuries, the Catholic Church kept the doctrine of grace to themselves. They called it high teaching. And what they gave people instead was an updated version of the dirty old rule book that the Pharisees used to use. Basically, a whole list of regulations and payments and achievements where you could level up in your relationship with God or be in God's debt if you did it wrong, right? And you had to go back and pay the bill again. And then one day, a man by the name of Martin Luther comes along and he actually starts reading the Bible. And then he translates it into the common language, basically blowing the whistle on the whole thing. And he sets loose the true unwashed doctrine of grace on an unsuspecting public. He calls it sola gratia, grace alone. And you know what happened? The world was changed. Grace changes the world. It's called the Reformation. The late Anglican priest Robert Capon talks about that time. He says, the Reformation was a time when men went blind, staggering drunk because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace. Bottle after bottle of pure gold distillate of scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that God saves us single-handedly. The word of the gospel after all those centuries of trying to lift yourself up into heaven by worrying about the perfection of your bootstraps suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that the saved were home before they started. Grace has to be drunk straight. No water, no ice, and certainly no ginger ale. Neither goodness nor badness nor the flowers that bloom in the spring of super spirituality could be allowed to enter the case. Jesus permanently, once and for all, broke us free. None of it matters anymore. All that matters now is grace on top of grace, on top of grace, on top of grace. He offers it freely. And he actually demands that we do the same thing. If you don't believe me, read the last section of Matthew chapter 18. I'm not going to do it for you. I cannot be responsible for what happens to you if you do. It'll screw you up. Just read it on your own. The reality, you guys, is this. True grace is really difficult. Our first instinct is to fight it and be offended by it. Some of you are trying to fight it right now. Some of you are making up an alternate argument. Okay? Your first instinct is to fight it. The next instinct is to try to hedge your bets and add something to it, which is why for 1,500 years, the church could so clearly misunderstand and why I think we still must understand and we can't quite get it because it offends us. It offends our sensibilities. It screws with our heads. We can't quite get it right. Until we decide to get over ourselves, and if you decide to get over yourself for a minute, and you're willing to just take a risk and take the Bible on its own straight with no chaser, okay? Then you will hear, and all you will hear is the following, that the grace of God has appeared and it offers salvation to all people, and that includes you, Titus 2. That while you were still sinning, Christ died for you, Romans 5. That you're justified freely, Romans 3, that it's by grace you've been saved and nothing else, Ephesians 2, that where your sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, that you're not under the law but under grace, that his grace is sufficient for you, that you can now with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that you can receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need, that we all of us continually from his fullness receive grace on top of grace, on top of grace, on top of grace. These are the voices of the people who actually walked with Jesus, the voices of Peter and John and Paul. And it turns out that they were there when he first unleashed his grace on the world. And they got close enough to be burned by it, ruined forever by it. They took him literally, and they simply accepted it for the reality of it. They didn't hedge their bets. They went all in. Is that you this morning? Are you all in? Do you have some other construct? Have you accepted the pardon that was slid under the door? Or did someone somewhere lie to you and tell you that the offer was in fact too good to be true? Maybe then this morning there is nothing you need to do but to boldly come to the throne and accept grace for what it is. Maybe you have come, okay? Maybe you accepted this a long time ago. You still live by grace and grace alone? Or are you fighting it? Did someone lie to you and tell you that grace actually couldn't finish the job? And so now you're trying to squeeze money out of fish. You're trying to ridiculously work your way into a better standing with God. And it's breaking you. Or did you believe it and now you're stuck with some sort of brokenness that you think you needed to fix on your own before you could come back to the Father? Then maybe you needed to be reminded this morning. And I want us just all to bow our heads, close our eyes. We're going to pray. We're going to close this. Maybe you need to be reminded this morning. Reminded that you're a child of God. Reminded that you've got nothing which equals everything to God. You need to be reminded that you're loved beyond all measure, that your sins are flung into the sea, that his grace is where everything begins and where everything ends. There is nothing in between. So wherever you're sitting right now, I just invite you to sit in your chair and look forward and keep your eyes closed. And I just want you to see your Heavenly Father coming towards you. Don't think anything, don't intend anything, don't ask anything, don't pray anything. Just receive the free gift of his love. Receive it again for the thousandth time if you have to, for the first time if that's you. God, we love you. We thank you. There's nothing more to be said. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.